Oh, good. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's nice to be back with you again.
Thank you.
We are continuing our study on our covenant relationships. In our previous sessions, we discussed a few practices that represent pledges or aspects of the covenants. We talked about exchanging coats, which represented exchanging oneself, shared identity, also behavior and nature. We talked about exchanging belts. The belts represented person's strength, their support, their skills and abilities. Remember, the belts contained their money pouch. It included a place for them to hang their tools, their trade, their swords, and this kind of stuff. They all hung on their belts. We talked about exchanging weapons, which represented a pledging of protection and defense. So today we're going to talk about another typical element of covenants, that is exchanging a portion of their names. So that's our schedule for today, exchanging names. A person's name represents their identity. It represents their authority and their responsibilities. So exchanging a portion of your name with another person represents taking on their identity, their responsibilities and authority. Hi. Hi. Yes, that'd be fine. Get the worksheet there and a card. Hi, Larry Fox. Glad to have you with us. I don't know if we have pens or not.
I think I have a couple of them.
Thank you. Thank you. She's our resource person up here. Yeah.
Last week I didn't have one for myself.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
So we're talking about exchanging portion of names. And exchanging a person's name means you're sharing their identity,
like
who they are. Like getting married. That's a perfect example, yes. It also represents the legal authority. Listen to this. Exchanging names also represents the legal authority to use that other person's resources and to conduct their business. So this exchanging names is significant. In the ancient covenants, it was common for a covenant partner or brother to take a part of the other person's name as his own. And every time he would pronounce his name, somebody would ask you who he is, he pronounced his name, they could tell by his name that, you're in covenant, aren't you? Yes, I'm in covenant with this person. There's only one clear example in the Old Testament of actually exchanging names. Usually, the covenant partners take on a new title instead of a new name, that's the case with us. But we'll look at that in just a moment here. Let's begin by looking at God's covenant with Adam and Eve. I don't see any scriptural reference to a name change. In this, we do see that God named Adam. The word Adam is similar to the Hebrew word Adama, which means ground. So Adam came from the ground, so God gave him a name, Adam. I don't think that's quite the same as saying your name is Mud. I don't think that's the same thing, but it was similar to that. Jim?
Last week, I think it was, we talked about no reference to covenant with Adam and Eve prior to the fall. Adam was sort of like a son.
Yes, he was.
He created him.
Yes.
And I don't have a covenant with my sons.
Right.
So as I thought about that later, I don't see that there would have been a need for God to have an initial covenant with Adam, because they were like on the same page.
Mm-hmm.
They were as close to one as could be until that fall came.
I think you're right. Yeah, there's no clear reference to a covenant before that. We see a lot of similarities because covenant, remember now, covenant is an intimate relationship, like family. So there are going to be a lot of parallels. But I don't see an actual covenant with Adam and Eve prior to sin. You're exactly right. Yeah. So Adam received the name, and because his body was made from the ground, from dirt. And we see that Adam named the animals, and we saw that he named the woman, all the things that God has named. So we see names being given, but they're not necessarily part of the covenant, in the covenant with Adam and Eve.
I also think of the ground as foundational.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Basic elements. Yep. You realize that your physical body contains the same basic elements as dirt? And has about the same matter-to-water ratio as the planet Earth does? It's whatever. God's covenant with Noah. I don't see any scripture reference to a name change in the covenant with Noah. Let's look at the covenant with Abraham, or Abram. Genesis 17:5, they're on your worksheet. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I will make you a father of many nations. So what name change occurred here? From Abram to Abraham, yes. So when God made this covenant, he changed Abram's name. Now, in the ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels, there were only consonants, as I understand. And God's most holy name was Yahweh. The English equivalent was YHWH. So the most dominant letter in God's holy name was what we would call the letter H. So when he made covenant with Abram, he added the most significant letter from his name to Abram's name, and Abram became Abraham. And let's see here. Genesis 17:15, God includes Abram's wife in the covenant as well. He says, as for Sarai, your wife, notice her name was Sarai, S-A-R-A-I. You are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. He changed the ending to an H. So God gave the prominent letter of his name to both Abram and Sarai in covenant. Now, in Exodus 3:6, we see God speaking to the Israelites. We're going to see something significant here. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. So God took on Abraham's name by calling himself the God of Abraham. Now, this is not just a historical footnote that I'm the one who made covenant with Abraham. Rather, he took on Abraham's name as a descriptive title for himself. So he changed Abram and Sarai's names, and he took on a name that represented his covenant with them. He says, I am not just God, I am now God, the God of Abraham. So they literally exchanged portions of their names. So again, the exchanging of names represents taking on a covenant partner's identity as well as your own. And this is the only clear biblical reference I've found to a covenant partner's literally exchanging portions of their names. In other covenants, God's involved with people receives a new title rather than a new name.
But then he named Jacob. Which one did he rename Israel?
Jacob. Yes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob was Israel. Yes. So he did change his name, yes, to represent his new nature. Let's look at God's covenant with Israel. Leviticus 26:12. God is speaking to the Israelites. He's describing the covenant here, and he says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So what title or name changes do we see here? Did God take on a reference here?
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And did Israelites take on a reference?
My people,
that's right. So there was a new terminology or a new title or name represented by the entered into covenant here. In fact, so as a result of covenant now here, they very clearly share identity. I'm not just God, I am your God. And you're not just Israel, you are my people. So God referred to the Israelites as my people more than 15 times in the book of Exodus. So this was a term that he used from that point on. Look at God's second covenant with Israel. What's the difference between the first covenant and second covenant with Israel? Do you remember that? Wandering around in the wilderness? For how long? 40 years. So that what would happen? The first generation that refused to go into the promised land would die off. And then God came back 40 years later and took the nation, brought them up to the border with the second generation now and said, okay, now it's your turn. No, it took probably just a few months to get from Egypt to Mount Sinai.
Okay,
and then to the promised land. They were too afraid to go in, so they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. Yes. So basically, he made the same offer to the second generation. And that's what we call the second covenant. Again, the first covenant is described in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The second covenant is described in the book of Deuteronomy. They're not the same covenant. So in Deuteronomy 26, we see Moses describing the covenant to the Israelites. And he said, you have declared this day that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will obey them. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. So again, what titles do God and the Israelites receive in this covenant?
The Lord is your God.
The Lord is your God, and the Israelites are His people and His treasured possession. Do you see that there? Okay, so they took on new identities, if you would, because they've entered into this covenant. And Deuteronomy 32:6, this is part of the Song of Moses. And we read this, excuse me, that's not what it says there. That was off the record.
May I ask you a question?
Sure.
Up here you read that, and that you will obey him. Mm-hmm. And then you said them. Is it him or them? 1, 2, 3, 4, fifth line down.
I'm sorry, where are you?
Right here. I know you.
God's second coming with Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Commands and laws, and that you obey them or him.
Yes. You see, this is Moses speaking here. This is not God speaking. So he says, you, Israelites, promise to obey him, God. This is Moses describing it to the Israelites. So we see here that God is now called your God again. And we also see references to the Lord your God throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And the Israelites have become his people and his treasured possession. So now we're at the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:6. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? This right here is the first use of the word father in reference to God in the Bible. This is the first time that God is called your father in the Old Testament. And it's a direct result of covenant. So as we mentioned a while ago, family and covenant are parallel. Bringing someone into covenant is like bringing them into your family. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
He does. So this is the first reference of God to God as Father in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi also used Father to describe God's relationship with Israel. Most of the time, however, it's the Lord your God or God Almighty. But Father became a term that they used to reference God as well. Any questions about God's covenant with Israel, first or second covenant, as it relates to exchanging names or the significance of that? The issue here is taking on a new identity as a result of entering covenant. That's the point we're discussing today.
Not so much in reference to the name, but the fact that even though the Israelites failed to enter the promised land, and did not believe God. For those 40 years, he continued to sustain them.
Yes.
They missed their destiny, but he still sustained them. He still followed through on that covenant with them, although they had failed pretty badly.
Excellent point, Jim. Excellent point, and we still see that today. Even though Israel forsook the covenant, they weren't faithful to it, they broke the covenant, God never releases them from covenant, never releases himself. He will never violate his covenant. And he renews it. He made it first with Israel before the 40 years. He came back and tried it again. The second covenant, he did it again with the second generation. And as we're going to see, I think, he came back a third time and he said in the book of Jeremiah, he says, I'm going to make another covenant with you. God has never released Israel. He never will forsake Israel. Yes.
If you know that many of Mary and Thomas emails from Bethlehem, the other day they were in heaven and they had been sent back to the Lord and they were able to talk to the village chief and stuff. And she made a comment in the email that heaven is 90% Muslim.
Yes.
And I was reading last night, I'm doing the 9 days Bible reading, mm-hmm. and I went and they declared heaven was one of those refuge cities. Heaven was doing this. Heaven was a special city. Heaven, heaven, heaven. And I
right.
looked up and I said, Lord, and it's 9% Muslim.
Yeah.
And then I read after at the very end, it was like all these promises, and then if you don't follow me, if you turn to other gods, if you do this, then these, I will scatter you, I will do all this, and no one,
that's
other
right.
people will have your place.
Right.
And I said,
well, there are three areas that Israel failed to conquer when they did occupy the Promised Land. Today we identify them as Gaza, the West Bank, and Golan Heights. Those are the three areas they failed to conquer when they went into the Promised Land. And there's still problems today. You believe in territorial spirits? I do. Mm-hmm. Yes? That's okay. Yeah, other translations say Lord, Lord, or Rabbi, Rabbi, teacher, teacher, whatever. The issue there, I think, is that they really did not have relationship with God, which says they really were not in covenant with him, because covenant is your relationship with God, or covenant is that relationship. So they thought they were okay. I suggest that's a terrible time to find out you were wrong.
Yeah, it's always
yeah.
Well,
let me... I'm glad you brought that up, because that's a very relevant point here. But let me point out also that we don't have to be fearful that, oh no, I'm not going to get there and find out. No, because we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit confirms with us, testifies, witnesses with us that we are children of God. So as long as, and those who are the sons of God are led by the Holy Spirit. So if you can acknowledge the Holy Spirit within you, recognize that He is there, and submit to His leading and so forth, His work that He's doing in you, then you are a child of God. Don't sweat that. Okay, don't be concerned that, am I going to know? Christianity provides an assurance.
Yes.
The other religions do not.
Praise God.
You know, and it's not a matter of saying, well, when we get there, we're going to balance your good works and your bad works and find out which way you're leaning, you know, and if you did enough good works, you made it. That's not it. We can't do good works to earn our way in. Ours is by faith. Our covenant is by faith. And God knows our hearts, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, where are we? David and Jonathan's covenant. David and Jonathan's covenant. I don't see a scriptural reference in David and Jonathan's covenant to a name change. Let's look at God's covenant with David. Psalm 89. Now, obviously, psalms were written by humans, referring to God and to David. Okay, so in 89. Psalm 89, 26 to 27, he says, He will call out to me, You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So this refers to David calling out to whom? He's calling out to God, he's addressing him as Father, right? You are my Father. And how does God identify David? He is appointed as his firstborn. The most exalted of the kings of the earth. Again, not to say that David was sinless, because he was not, but the trait that God focuses on in David is that David had a passion for God. He had a heart for God. And yeah, he blew it several times, but he always came back. He always humbled himself before God and said, you know, I've come back to you. My trust is in you. So it was that heart that God saw, which caused him to select him in the first place. Because he knew that's what he would do. And God exalted him above every other king, even Solomon. It's interesting that in the prophecies related to the millennium, when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom, he says that David will be on the throne. It's interesting to see how that's going to work out. So, what do the terms father and firstborn, as used in this verse here, tell us? It emphasizes the relationship, the intimacy, the closeness of that. It's an extraordinary relationship, similar to a blood relation. So again, we don't have covenant with our family, but covenant is a family-like relationship with people, with other people. Usually, the covenant partners would call each other friend or brother. Remember now, friend is a covenant term. It means blood brother or covenant partner, not just buddy or acquaintance. So this is yet another way that God honors David above all the other kings. He gives him this special title. And as we're going to see in a future session, if we ever get that far to finish this study, we'll see that the covenant element of mixing blood to make them blood relatives, this is very similar to that, because God is identifying David as a blood relative, father, the firstborn. So this is very similar to that aspect as well. Any comments on God's covenant with David? Yeah, we'll have plenty of time to ask questions like that, yeah.
It's in the book.
It's in the book. Yeah, I just haven't seen it in the book. I don't know. Yeah.
I don't think there's ever any evidence that David ever made a blood sacrifice.
You might be right.
Mm-hmm. But not to get stuck on this point, that is interesting, that we don't honor God if we give him something that costs us something.
Exactly. Yep.
There is a
sacrifice.
We wouldn't want to be that cheap.
Yeah.
Not before God.
In a future session, we will talk about sacrifice in covenant, mm-hmm. covenant sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Any other comments or observations? All right. Let's move along with the new covenant with Christians. And I say it's God's new covenant with Christians because Jesus said this is the new covenant. That's why I call it the new covenant. And it is the one he makes with Christians. Look at Matthew 8:20. This is Jesus speaking, obviously. It says, Jesus replied, foxes... I like this verse. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What title did Jesus use to describe himself here? Son of Man. This is the first time of 30 times that Jesus called himself the Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew. There were a total of 82 occurrences in all four Gospels. Obviously, some of them were overlapping. But there were 30 in the Gospel of Matthew alone. So, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. What does this term emphasize about Jesus' identity? It emphasizes his humanity, right? Because he became fully human. Remember that? It says that he took on a true human identity, which wasn't corrupted by sin. It says he exhibited true human authority, but wasn't corrupted by sin. It says he learned obedience by what he suffered, and that's like us. We do too. Or well, I hope we do. If we don't learn by what we suffer, we have to suffer it again, right? He was tempted in every way, like us. He took on responsibility for all of man's sins. He took on spiritual death himself. And he did all this as a man, as a human. So the Son of God took on our identity and our name. He took on a name that reflected his identity with humanity. Now, Jesus came to earth to initiate the new covenant between God and man. And he could only do that as a human. You see, God the Father represented God in this covenant, and Jesus, the Son of Man, represented humanity in this covenant. And because Jesus was a pure human, righteously pure human, he could stand before God and initiate covenant with God. I can't do that because I started in sin, okay? But Jesus could do that because he started in righteousness. He was purely, totally sinless. So he could initiate or mediate that covenant with God as a human being. He did that in our behalf. Now, because of that, we can enter covenant. We can enter that covenant between God and humanity. We can enter that covenant in faith. All right? I could not initiate that covenant. I could not mediate that covenant, but I can enter that covenant once it's established. So that's what we do. We enter that covenant by faith. And Jesus could only do that as a human, as a man. And that's why the term Son of Man is so significant. It's extremely significant. Others asked him if he was the Son of God, and he said, yes, what you said is right. But he never personally called himself the Son of God. He always referred to himself as the Son of Man.
Like the descendants of Abraham entered into the covenant because they were descendants of Abraham. I see the similarity. We enter into covenant through faith in what Jesus did.
Yes.
So in a lot of ways, we're like, well.
Right. That's right. Well, Scripture shows us then that Jesus took on a title in covenant to represent his relationship with us. He called himself the Son of Man. But Scripture also applies several terms to us as a result of the covenant. The most obvious one is Christian. Now, the term Christian originally was a derogatory term. It means little Christ. And in that culture, thousands of years ago, adding the equivalent of I-A-N at the end of a name means that you belong to that person with that name, or that you are like that person. Okay? So the question becomes, are you a little Christ? Are you a little Christ? That is, do you have his nature? Do you think the way he does? Are you using the skills and abilities God gave you to serve him and the people around you? Are you a true Christian? You call yourself a Christian, are you a true Christian? That's the question. I don't want you to answer that right now, but it's something for you to consider. I want us to consider another aspect of this that often is neglected. Exodus 20, verse 7 in the NIV says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." The King James says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Let's look at some key words here. Most translations of this verse use some form of use or take. And it's from a Hebrew word, nasa. That's not American's NASA. This is different. This is the Hebrew word nasa, which means to lift up, to take, or to carry something. The word, this translated name here, is the Hebrew word sem or shem, and it means name or renown, such as fame or reputation. And the word vain here has several meanings, related similar meanings. One is vanity, which means it's futility, worthlessness, or no result or use. It also means nothing, that something is empty. Or it can mean falseness, as in deceit. So that's what the word vain, the word that's translated vain, really means. So let's consider one example of taking or using God's name in vain. One way is to use it as profanity. Another way is to use it thoughtlessly.
Well, most people think it's using it in vanity, and it is. But if you call yourself a Christian and you lie, you steal, you do things that you're not supposed to, you're taking his name in vain. Because you're carrying his name.
That's exactly where we're going. Thank you. That's exactly, yeah, that's going to be my exact point. The first way we want to consider is how most people think of it, taking the Lord's name in vain as profanity or thoughtlessly. When you hear someone say, "Oh my God," are they talking about God? No. That's a thoughtless, profane way to use God's name because you're not actually referring to God. Okay? Or you're certainly not calling him, right.
Are you talking about just in general? Somebody carelessly uses somebody really, you are truly
yes.
Communing
and
calling
not. Exactly, because if that is, but you're acknowledging who he is. If you're referring to him personally, if you're saying, "Oh my God," if you're referring to God, "You are my God, and I need you right now. I'm aware of you." That's different. I'm saying when most people say, "Oh my God," you know, that's they're not.
When they cry out, "Jesus Christ."
Yeah. Whether they use his name.
I heard the story that someone said, "Is my Lord."
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're talking here about a vocabulary issue. And this is what most people think. But I think that this is a lesser application of this commandment, the commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain. What does it mean if I were to say, "I worked on this really hard, but my effort was in vain"? What does that mean? I worked on this really hard, but my effort was in vain. I didn't accomplish my purpose. I had an objective or a conclusion or a result in mind that I was working toward, but it didn't happen. And therefore, my effort was in vain. That is, it didn't produce the expected result, right? It was worthless. It was empty. It had no value. It didn't produce the expected result. Well, we take God's name, as Ron mentioned a while ago, and we associate ourselves with Him by calling ourselves Christians. And we have, in our previous session, we talked about our covenant responsibilities. And they include repentance, faith, and obedience. There are many others, but those are the three we examined. So we have responsibilities when we're in covenant with God to repent, that is, change the way we think to make it conform to Scripture, to exercise faith, that is, to believe, and also to obey what He says. Those are our covenant responsibilities, a few of them. Now, if we call ourselves Christians, yet refuse to fulfill our covenant responsibilities, have we not, in fact, taken God's name in vain? We're not producing the expected results. Yes, this is from a previous session, so the three points were repent, faith, or repentance, faith, and obedience. Those are the three points we discussed in our previous session on this. Those are some of our covenant responsibilities. These are the things that God expects of us when we enter covenant. And Christian is a name we apply to ourselves to indicate that we have entered covenant. So if we call ourselves Christians but don't change the way we think to make it conform to Scripture, we don't exercise faith, we don't obey what Jesus told us to do, then we have in fact taken the Lord's name in vain. We're not producing the expected results. In fact, I would suggest that if that's the case, we're actually violating our covenant.
It could be similar to being married, taking your spouse's name, but yet living as a single person, doing all the things as a single person. You would have taken their name in vain.
Exactly.
It meant nothing to you.
It didn't affect your lifestyle. You continued doing everything you did before you became married. You took their name in vain, yes. If we do this, we are violating the covenant. And do you suppose this makes us vulnerable to covenant curses?
That's where the mercy comes in.
Yes?
God's mercy looks at us that you're just human.
Yeah. There is a definite interaction there. God's mercy is available. The question is whether we respond properly.
I think if we know that we are not keeping our covenant, then I think as believers and those who love the Lord, we try to do something about it. Change.
Because our motivation has changed,
right.
Yes.
But then there's grace for those who need this life.
Right.
What am I not doing to keep it?
Yeah, I'm not suggesting that God punishes me every time I displease Him. I'm not suggesting that because I believe in God's grace and mercy and I rely on them.
But we can do stuff on ourselves.
We do things for ourselves, yes, because we certainly do. And if you establish a pattern of continually rejecting what God has called you to do, I suggest you make yourself vulnerable to covenant curses, which we will discuss in a few sessions. It's one of our future topics.
If I set you high voltage line, though, out of ignorance,
it's still shocking.
You get shocked anyway.
Yeah. There are natural consequences. God's mercy often...
God will have mercy on you.
Yeah. God's mercy alleviates the consequences in many cases, okay? But if there's persistence on my part, where I insist on doing things my way and ignoring what God has told me to do, God says, okay, you'll experience the consequences of your actions. The law of natural consequences is what I call it. If you slam your finger in a door, it's going to hurt. The finger, not the door. But there are natural consequences, okay?
Haven't we done that to our children? We don't do this and they keep doing it. All right,
yep.
We'll learn.
Yep. Yes, sir. So I suggest that most people who call themselves Christians are continuing to live like the world. They have actually taken the Lord's name in vain. I hope that's not true of us. And that's the purpose of this study, is to make sure it's not. Jim?
Looking at how much we have on our paper yet to go, and we have a little bit extra time, perhaps.
Yes.
I'm wondering if we as Americans, because it was put on our coinage in God we trust, I wonder if we have somehow or another assumed that we had a covenant with God when in fact we did it.
No, it's what I call cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity. Excuse me. I had a session earlier today. My throat's tightening up on me. This is lemon juice right here. Thank you. This is exactly what I need. Thank you. It's what I call cultural Christianity, where we call, consider ourselves Christians. We live in a Christian nation. We don't. We consider ourselves Christians, but still living like the world. That's cultural Christianity. Just like the Israelites caused problems for themselves, their relationship, their religion became a cultural thing. They went through all the motions, but they didn't have relationship, which is exactly what we were talking about earlier. They went through all the motions, did all the right stuff, but didn't have the relationship. And sorry, the works don't count. It's the relationship that matters.
Dwayne? Just like today with Israel, the people are cultural Jews.
Yes. There are religious Jews as well. But most Jews, I think, are cultural Jews. Because that was their family. That was their family heritage. So they grew up in it.
Tradition.
Mm-hmm. We wonder why Christianity doesn't seem to work for us. And I think it's because we don't take covenant seriously. There are other terms that apply to us because of our covenant with God. We refer to ourselves as family, sons, heirs, brothers. We call ourselves, the Bible calls us, the body of Christ. We're disciples. The terms servant and slaves are applied to us. We're called saints. We've had a name change. And these terms apply to us only because we're in covenant with God. So let's talk about having God's name for just a moment. A person's name represents their identity, but also their authority. Let me give you some examples. If I sign a check, I'm authorizing payment with my funds, right? Mm-hmm. So using my name is an expression of my authority. If my car needs repair, I can call and identify myself by name and authorize the repairs. I say, my name is such and such, you have my car, I authorize the repairs. So a person's name, using a person's name, implies any authority they have. So having God's name, or exchanging portions of names in covenant, represents a shared identity, authority, and responsibility. So to do something in God's name, or to do it in Jesus' name, means using his authority and power as if he were doing it himself. I'm acting for him or in his behalf.
Just had a thought too. The people that work on my automobile, that they know my voice,
mm-hmm.
and I've taken it in and they call me, this is what it needs, and I tell them to go ahead and fix it. Because of my voice, they will fix it. But I know that they have been stuck because people that they didn't know went in for the first time,
mm-hmm.
and they went ahead and did the work, and then people didn't want to pay for it.
Mm-hmm.
So that there's a contract that you sign with people you don't know.
Right.
To make it more binding.
And again, a contract is almost the opposite of a covenant. They look very similar. They have the same basic structure. But a contract is an adversarial relationship. It assumes that each party has to be protected from the other. A covenant, on the other hand, is a loving, enduring relationship. I'm in this relationship because I love the person, and it endures because I will always seek their best. In fact, I will literally give my life, if necessary, to protect theirs. So contract and covenant look very similar. They have the same basic structure, but they're exact polar opposites. So I'm glad you mentioned that, too. Having God's name, we talk about doing something in God's name or in Jesus' name, it means that it's as if Jesus or God were doing it himself. We're acting in his stead or in his behalf. Earthly legal analogies would include a power of attorney or executor, that type of thing. Okay, power of attorney means this person is authorized to conduct business in my behalf. Whatever they sign, it's as if I had signed it myself. So these authorize a designated person to conduct a business in another person's behalf. So having God's name means that we can act in his authority, we can perform his responsibilities, and we have access to his resources. And we'll discuss this in a future session. Just a kind of a sidelight here, you've heard me talk of huiothesia, the adoption as sons. That's not just, it's a placing in a position of responsibility. It's literally what it is. It's a coming of age where this young person in the family is now declared an adult legally. And whatever they say is if someone else in the family had said it. Huiothesia looks very similar to covenant. And I don't see any covenant terminology or reference in Huthasea, Romans, wherever it is. I don't see covenant terminology in there. But when you read through that, it looks almost identical to covenant. Because now the person who has come of age, who's been placed in a position of authority, conducts family business. And it's just as legal and just as proper if this young man does it as if the patriarch or matriarch had done it. It's the same thing. They're all family. And he is now authorized to conduct business, to use the family resources, to do whatever he thinks needs to be done, to exercise his own judgment and his own authority and take his own initiative. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Having taken God's name, we have the authority to act for him, to exercise our initiative. I don't want to go there. I have time, but I don't think I have that much time. Moving right along.
Like a custodial account or something.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's because I'm doing business for my kids.
Mm-hmm. It's that kind of thing, yes. And it is binding, yes. Whatever you do is as if they had done it themselves or vice versa.
Do you have that word? Can you spell it?
Huthasea?
Yes.
Yeah, it's English word.
Something similar so I can know what I'm talking about.
Hui.
Greek. Hui. It's a compound word. Huias is a mature son. And thasia means to place in authority. Okay? So it's in Romans where he talks about when we were in bondage, we were infants. We were infants in Christ. Then we became heirs, and now we've been adopted as sons. That adopted as sons is that word huiothesia. It means to be placed in a position as a mature adult, with an adult authority and responsibility.
Are there any cultures that still, and probably more? Here I am in America with my society and my culture, and I can't see past it. But are there any cultures in today's modern society where the gentleman, they come of age, they do family business? Is that like in the Arab nations? They still do family business, and the men are come of age and start. You know, even.
Mm-hmm.
Is
there a Jewish equivalent to the Huthasea? Bar mitzvah? Yeah. It acknowledges them as coming of age. I'm not familiar with all the details of that, but I do know what Scripture says about us being adopted as sons, where we are now part of God's family. We were born into God's family, but there is a maturing process so that we are no longer infants, paideion or techna. We are now grown up. We're not just little immature children. We have become mature adults. So now, once we do that, God places us in a position of authority. I do need to go there. When we are immature in God, we have to do everything God tells us to do. We cannot exercise our own initiative. We do what we're told. When we become sons, God gives us the authority to exercise our own initiative. Major difference. So we talk about people being servants and slaves of God. Yes, we all start off as servant slaves. We're what I call servant sons. Okay, yes, we're part of his family, but we're serving as servants. We're acting as servants. We have to have God tell us what to do because we are not mature enough to know for ourselves what ought to be done. But as we mature, there is this huiothesia event where I am placed in a position that says, you have matured adequately now to be put in charge and to exercise your initiative, to do things for me in my behalf. So there's a maturing process. So yes, I think we all definitely have to start off as servants. We need to have God tell us what to do. And we need to then conform our thinking to Scripture and becoming like Jesus, taking on his nature, begin to think like him and to operate the way he does with the same motivations, that is to serve others instead of myself. As we mature adequately, God says, okay, now, I am authorizing you to do this. So we're talking about a maturing process here. And that's where I really didn't want to go a while ago because we could talk a long time about this. So let's try to keep this brief, okay?
We're talking about millennial reign there, where we will rule and reign.
That's right.
But as we mature, mm-hmm. Here's to me the thing that is the beauty of it. When we're children, we have no limited understanding. and as we mature and we are in a relationship with the Lord, we become like Him where we're seeking His will versus our will. So when we do get to a position of authority, and whatever, whether it's in church, out of church, where it's just as a spiritual leader in general, we are able to be that because our will is, I want to do what the Lord wants. I seek You, Lord, in this situation. You, Lord, be glorified in whatever this is. And you're not seeking Your own will, so you're trusting with
right. the position. Your motivation has changed.
Yeah.
The fundamental characteristic of sinful nature is self-centeredness. And that's what Jesus tells, that's what God tells us has to go. That's what has to be crucified. So instead of being self-centered, we take on humility and agape as our primary motivations. So you see there's a radical change here, almost exactly the opposite. We need to move on. Let's finish this up, okay? If we want to finish, come back and discuss this more, we can. Let's see if I can figure out where we are. Have I finished this one? Well, again, the whole issue here is that covenant is a big deal. Don't treat it lightly. And you only enter covenant with God on His terms.
You know, when you made the statement about most Christians take being in Christ lightly.
Yes.
I'm not sure that they just do it just for the sake of being light. I just think that they're not in light. They haven't been taught.
Mm-hmm.
When you come to Christ, suddenly you know you're in covenant. And the depth of that goes into your heart. I mean, how could you not serve God? How could you not want to be aligned with Him in everything? It's some, it's unfortunate, but
well, it's a heart reaction too. I can hear the truth but not accept it. Choose to continue doing what I want to do. So there is that aspect as well.
Yes.
So you have to be exposed to it. And that's the reason we need to be encouraging each other and trying to make disciples of people and so forth. But they have to be willing to accept it. And once they accept it, then they're willing to change their motivation. Yes. Let's look at God's new covenant with Israel, Jeremiah 31. Again, this is the future covenant that God's going to make with Israel. He says, I will be their God and they will be My people. So again, here we see titles that reflect their covenant relationship. And marriage. The marriage covenant is an excellent example of shared identity and shared responsibility and authority. If you're married, you're no longer just an individual. Your public identity now includes your spouse. And your family and friends think of you together because your union gives you a common identity. So even though I can't find a scripture that specifically states that, you and I know this is the truth. This is the way it works because marriage is a covenant. And we saw that in our previous sessions as well, where God specifically called it a covenant. Yes. And what God has joined, don't let anybody try to separate. That's not a threat. That's just a matter of fact. If you do it, you're going to suffer the consequences. That's the way it is.
And that's another example. If people understood and knew before moving into marriage, and they moved into marriage because of that, then you would have a wonderful life. But unfortunately, when people start to have difficulty, you try to bring them into this covenant, and they're like, too much damage. You know?
Right.
They don't want to hear it because they're self-centered.
Isn't that the only covenant? Well, that's like a business covenant. That's the only covenant other than marriage. If someone outside tries to come in and break that, well, that's against the law. They go to jail. I mean, if someone tries to come in and do whatever it takes to break a covenant, a business covenant, for example,
That's a contract, yes. That is a contract.
And that's why the law comes in.
Not in our culture. In ancient times, you could have business covenants, yes. But it had the same strength and potential that the covenants we're talking about here. We don't typically have business covenants today. We have business contracts.
And that's how most people view the marriage, as a contract.
Exactly. And we have a contract mentality in this nation, so we think, okay, this is not working out the way I want, so therefore, let's cancel it, you know.
If in fact the justice of the peace has married you, it perhaps is just a contract because the Lord may not have been drawn into it. It might not be the three of you. It might be just between you and the other.
You don't think that when a couple enters into marriage, even if they're not aware of God or concerned about Him, that they still don't make the covenant doesn't include Him? Or they are not in covenant with each other? Yeah.
God ordained.
God created marriage. Yeah. And he declared marriage to be a covenant. So whether
you understand the principles of marriage or not.
Whether you understand or not, it is a covenant.
Yeah, the sexual unity makes it one.
It does. Today we discuss the practice of exchanging names. It represents taking your partner's identity. It includes their authority and responsibilities. I'd like for you to take out your little daily meditation and review card, if you would please. Complete both parts of the card on the top. Write out some main points or scriptures that really made an impact on you today. And on the lower portion, fill out what you plan to do differently this week as a result of today's material. Again, I recommend that you review this card daily, that you meditate on today's material. Let the Holy Spirit give you additional insight into how this applies to you. Let me pronounce a blessing on you before you leave. As a Christian, may you faithfully share Jesus' identity and become increasingly like him. Thank you, guys. It was a pleasure to be with you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Here's a good question. There's similar to time.